Well, it's been a week now, and in that week, the news has kind of dried up on the passage of an amendment to the Missouri State Constitution regarding marriage and same-sex marriage. We're going to be reflecting upon that decision taken by the voters last week in that August referendum. And our guest will be Missouri State Senator Sarah Steelman. She's co-sponsor of Amendment 2, which passed last week in Missouri. And then a little bit later, we're going to be hearing from David Van Bima. I talked to you before about this new poll, this new research out of the University of Chicago about the decline of the Protestant majority in the United States. David Van Bima has written a brief story with others in Time magazine, where he serves as senior writer, called Roll Over Martin Luther. We'll be talking with him for about 10 minutes here before the break in the last hour of Issues Etc. today. Then Dr. Albert Mohler will join us. We're going to talk about several issues with him. He has written a column on doctrineless Christianity, and he will respond to the trend away from doctrine in evangelicalism. We'll also talk about gay marriage, John Kerry's position on gay marriage, if one can discern what it is, and that vanishing Protestant majority, that bit of research. Dr. Mohler will weigh in on that as well a little later during this hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We begin this hour with Missouri State Senator Sarah Steelman, co-sponsor of Amendment 2, the amendment to the Missouri Constitution that would define marriage as a man and a woman, and a man and a woman alone. First of all, Senator Steelman, congratulations on the passage.
Why, thank you. It was really a great victory, 71% of the vote.
How in the world do you, I don't think even the most optimistic advocate of Amendment 2 expected that overwhelming majority. How do you account for a 70% majority on that passage of Amendment 2?
I think there's a lot more interest in this issue than what the normal political operatives think there is, you know, and I've been out talking to Missourians, you know, for the last three and four months, and every time I've brought the issue up, you know, people are concerned about it. They're worried. They don't understand why it's become an issue. But I think there was just enough awareness of it and concern over it that people got out and got to the polls and voted, because it was a much higher turnout than was normally expected on a primary.
I was reading some analysis of the turnout and of the votes with regard to Amendment 2, and I don't remember where this was, but someone opined that this had more to do with outstate Missouri and had more to do with rural Missouri voters than with people in the city centers. Your thoughts?
Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I haven't looked at the numbers of the urban versus the rural and how that broke down on this issue, but I do know that there are, you know, the rural way of life in Missouri is deeply rooted in tradition and conservatism, and people value traditional marriage and understand that it is absolutely the bedrock of our society and our communities. And so for that reason, I do think people are keenly aware of this issue.
What?
And I don't know. Maybe did you look at the numbers to see how that broke down?
I was just with special interest towards St. Louis.
Uh-huh.
Looking at St. Louis in the city general, if they averaged it all out, it passed, but it passed by a much less bigger, much smaller margin than the general vote. So maybe that analysis is correct, at least with regard to St. Louis. The only place in the St. Louis area where it did not pass was kind of around in the U City area.
Uh-huh.
So that's what I read.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Senator Steelman, what does it mean now in Missouri that we have an amendment to the Constitution that clearly defines marriage as one man, one woman?
Well, I believe it offers the people of Missouri further protection from a judge who might come in, and if someone who's desiring to have a gay marriage, I believe they will eventually file a lawsuit here and in other states and challenge the laws. Now, a judge will have to honor the Constitution since it, when it becomes effective, and protect what the will of the people have spoken on this issue, and that is that marriage should be between a man and a woman only. So I think it just offers further legal protection to the people of the state.
Does it mean that any challenge that could have taken place to the law that effectively bans gay marriage or the recognition of gay marriage in Missouri, that any challenges to that DOMA statute in Missouri are moot? They will not occur.
Well, they may occur. The challenge may occur, but I think the Constitution will protect that law. Now, what might happen is we still have, there's a hole, as you probably well know, that that could then be appealed to the United States Supreme Court. And depending on where and how and why that appeal takes place, that could, you know, that could create a problem, which is probably why one could argue we also need it in the United States Constitution. But I think that it's inevitable that there's going to be a challenge because that's what those people who are seeking same-sex marriage, they're not using the the legislative process. They're using the judicial process, which is, you know, why we needed this to happen to begin with. Nobody who believes in traditional marriage brought this on. It was the opposition to traditional marriage that brought this on, and people not wanting to use the legislative process. So I am happy it passed. I think it gives us further legal protection, but I do anticipate it getting challenged at some point.
We were talking yesterday about the Illinois situation with regard to an attempt at a constitutional amendment. Peter LaBarbera was our guest. He did mention that the Missouri amendment, while he was very happy to have seen that passed, he said it still does leave an opening for civil unions, which he said by, you know, it, to his way of thinking, were just marriage by another name. Is this true?
Well, I don't, you know, the state of Missouri doesn't recognize civil unions today, as we don't recognize common law marriage today. Some states do, but Missouri does not. So I don't think people really, or I don't think the statutes define any what a civil union is. So if someone were to come and try to, you know, get a marriage license of any kind, whether they call it a civil union or something else, they're going to be denied.
Someone who comes from Vermont, where civil unions are legally recognized and licenses are issued. A couple, a lesbian couple comes from Vermont. They want to take up residence in Missouri, and they want to petition the courts in some form to have their civil union recognized. At this point, there's no mechanism in Missouri to even begin recognizing that. Is that what you're saying?
That's exactly what I'm saying. And if they would have challenged that and appeal it, let's say, to the U.S. Supreme Court, saying that under the that Missouri has to accept their license, you know, under the full faith and credit clause of the United States Constitution, what the U.S. Supreme Court has looked at in the past is what is the policy of the individual state, what is the will of the people in that state, how have they spoken on this issue? And now that we have a constitutional amendment where it's clearly the will of the people by 71% that we have spoken out on this issue that marriage should only be between a man and a woman, I think the U.S. Supreme Court will honor and has honored the policy of those states in the past. And if you look at the constitutional law, the history of some of those cases, you will find that that is true, that they put the will of the people over what some other state requires, even under the full faith and credit clause.
Is Missouri unique in that it was able to pass this amendment fairly readily with the disadvantage of a non-November vote, an August primary vote, and still by a 70% majority? Are they unique, or other states? Do you think the foment in other states is as strong?
Boy, that's the $64,000 question. My gut feeling tells me that other states are going to do the same thing. And I think it speaks well in Missouri that we got out there, and even in the short period of time with it being on the August ballot, that people were very motivated about this issue and got out there and expressed their opinion on it, you know, setting record turnout levels. It just shows to me that this is an important issue. People who say we should be concerned with other issues are missing the point. This is at the very heart of what has made our country great. And I know people don't think marriage today between heterosexuals is maybe not a great example, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to have it as an example, because it is important for children to have both the mother and the father helping raise them.
Finally, Senator Steelman, we've talked with another state senator, this one from Minnesota, and she was the sponsor of a similar type of a move in her state, and she was threatened. She's been threatened on numerous occasions. Very difficult for her to continue going about her daily business, or her family. They had to leave the state because of threats, because of her sponsorship on an issue like this in her state. To her, to the lawmakers that are working in our sister state, Illinois, to try and find some way of forestalling same-sex marriage licenses, what is your word of encouragement with the passage of Amendment 2?
Well, I think that it just shows you kind of have to ignore the people that have been hateful and mean about this issue, and know that most people are with you on it, to those sponsors. The thing that has disappointed me is that it seems to me there's a lot of people in the opposition that can't have a healthy discussion about this issue. I have received emails that have called me every name in the book, and I always respond back to them and say, look, this is what I believe to be right and true. You know, I am very willing to sit down and discuss your view with you, but don't call me bigoted or don't call me prejudiced or any of those names, because this is what I believe. Because I'm, you know, it's unfortunate that there has to be that kind of deterioration. And I didn't realize that the sponsor in Minnesota had to undergo such pressure. But certainly there has been a lot of kind of guerrilla warfare going on this issue.
Senator Sarah Steelman, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc. And thank you for your co-sponsorship of Amendment 2 in Missouri.
Well, thank you for having me on, and thanks for all your help with it.
Missouri State Senator Sarah Steelman, co-sponsor of Amendment 2 that passed last week, defining marriage as a man and a woman in the state of Missouri, according to the Constitution. Earlier today, I had an opportunity to speak with David Van Beem about a new poll from the University of Chicago about the decline of the Protestant majority in the United States. He's senior writer for Time magazine and author of a story in Time titled Roll Over Martin Luther. I began by asking him to describe this new finding from the University of Chicago.
The research was done with data that had been collected over, 30 years, really, by the General Social Survey, which is run out of the National Opinion Research Center at the University of Chicago. Both the GSS and the Research Center are very reputable. Based on analysis of that data, they are suggesting that the percentage of Americans calling themselves Protestants, which had been holding steady for several decades at about 63%, had plunged really between 1993 and 2002 down to 52%, and given that momentum and their study of the various parts of that momentum, Tom Smith, who ran the study, thinks that it's perfectly possible that by now in 2004 that the percentage of self-defining Protestants will have fallen below 50% in the United States for the first time since the beginning of the Republic.
How big of a deal is this?
Well, it depends on who you are. I mean, it depends on if you are, first of all, a Protestant, and then if you're a Protestant, to some extent it depends on whether you're a mainline Protestant or an evangelical Protestant in a mainline denomination, or an evangelical in an evangelical, more evangelical fellowship of some sort. I think that obviously, you know, we've been talking about the decline within the mainline for decades now, and this has got to hurt, because as best we can figure out, they're the people who are losing, who are really losing numbers. Although it is kind of interesting that at the last when the Baptist, Southern Baptist Convention met last, Paige Patterson admitted under some questioning that Baptist Sunday School, Southern Baptist Sunday School numbers were down. So it's not as though at least that part of the evangelical spectrum is really roaring ahead anymore, while the main line is losing folks. Although Pentecostalism is still on the rise, but you know, to a certain extent, it's about where are you in this picture. On another level, there are two other levels that I see. One is, well, even if I identify myself as evangelical and evangelical outside of a mainline denomination, does it not bother me to some extent? Are there not, you know, commitments that are shared by all Protestants that don't have to do with you know, what part of the forest you're in? And I think that there is, you know, there ought to be concern amongst evangelical Christians about this as well, if only the kind of concern that was sort of expressed to us by Al Mohler of the Southern Baptist Convention when he basically said this is a five-alarm theological fire in the house of Protestant Christianity. And I think that what he meant was, as conservative Southern Baptists almost always mean, that the theology isn't being taken seriously by the mainline, and therefore it's a scandal for all of Protestantism. But buried in there as well is the notion of that there is some fellowship and some common feeling, and if Protestantism is falling into a minority, it means something to everybody who thinks of him or herself as a Protestant. And then the final aspect or question that attends this is, well, if you don't happen to be Protestant and just happen to be American, given the role that Protestantism has played in the civic formation, in sometimes explicitly in American life and sometimes implicitly, if falling below a majority in America mean that anything is going to change?
What role does immigration, in particular the immigration of non-Protestant immigrants, mean in this poll? How significant was that?
It was not as significant as, I mean, you've probably read Samuel Huntington's book or heard his thesis that Protestant American civil culture is being dangerously diluted by a group of non-Protestant immigrants who refuse to assimilate, and he specifically mentions Mexican immigrants. That's his issue, but that is not the issue of the folks who did this, who have done this report. They say that immigration by non-Protestants does play a role, but it's remained fairly, the percentage has remained fairly steady over the last few decades. The percentage of Catholics in the country remains fairly steady at about 23. And the number that has really jumped, while the number of Protestants, of self-identifying Protestants, has decreased, has been people who, when asked about whether they had what religious affiliation they had or definition, they said none or no. And that has jumped from about 8% to about 14%, which is a significant rise in about the same amount of time.
David Van Bima is our guest. He's senior writer for Time Magazine, author of a story about this new research from the University of Chicago in Time Magazine titled Rollover Martin Luther. And a little later in the program, we will be talking to Dr. Albert Mohler and get his take on this research as well. David, that last figure, I read about this about 6 months ago, and it was headlined as the fastest growing group, religious group in the United States, now being the none of the aboves, that jump, a double of people who consider themselves none of the above. Is that what you were talking about?
Yeah, that's who I'm talking about. To be honest, I know the reports that were best on this did come out, I believe, in 2002, actually. It was even longer ago than we're thinking. I think what's important to say about that group is that the most of the nuns, as you know, these sociologists call them, are not atheists or agnostics. The majority of them still believe in basics like God and heaven, the afterlife, heaven. Perhaps I don't know if there's a smaller group that believes in hell, and in the Bible as an inspired text. But they have sort of they don't like to think of themselves. They think of themselves as more spiritual than anything more specific. So if one's first response is to say that the number of atheists has just skyrocketed in the States, and that causes a certain set of reactions, I would say that those reactions are probably a little overdrawn. But if you are worried about sort of a dilution of creedal beliefs or of formal worship forms or affiliation with a specific denomination, then those numbers are somewhat alarming.
How much do you think the baby boom phenomenon plays into that? A generation of 78 to 80 million adults now and getting near retirement who have pretty much for most of their adult life refused labels. They don't want to be called anything, and so maybe they might be falling into that spiritual but none of the above category.
I think that the biggest jump, which we didn't mention in the story, actually is amongst people who were born in adults born from 1970 onwards, so people who are 34 and under, right? And I think there was a drop in identification as Protestants of something like 18%. I could be wrong. 16. Maybe it was 16%, which is huge. That's where most of the loss came. So those folks are not really the boomers. I guess they're the generation X or Y or something, or they're late boomers. I think the case might be made that the boomers sort of loosened their affiliations with strongly defined groups, and then their children sort of went the next step and formally severed them. But the group that most immediately has caused the big drop appears to be a younger group.
We're going to continue our conversation with David Van Bima when we come back from this break. Senior writer for Time magazine, author of a story in Time titled "Roll Over Martin Luther," talking about a new poll out of the University of Chicago that is tracking what, it comes as a surprise, but it really shouldn't, tracking the decline of the Protestant majority in the United States, down and down big in the last 10 years. Then we'll be joined by Dr. Albert Moeller. He's president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. We're going to be talking to him about several issues. A doctrineless Christianity. Is there such a thing as Christianity in general without doctrine? We'll also talk about gay marriage and that research out of the University of Chicago about the vanishing Protestant majority. More of David Van Bima after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
So many books on Christian prayer emphasize the Christian rather than prayer. They talk about praying the right prayer, the right way, with the right attitude. All the emphasis is on you.
Final question, David.
Is this what Christian prayer is really all about? How can you know that God is hearing and answering your prayers even when God seems silent and no answers seem to come? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is called Is God Listening? You can order Is God Listening by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening by Dr. Andrew Steinman, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Creationists.
Do they go to heaven?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book Walking Through Shadows, Finding Hope in a World of Pain. Well, Ken, you're a creationist, and you say you're going to heaven, so why would you even be asking the question about creationists going to heaven?
Well, first of all, I'm not just a creationist. I'm also a Christian. Let me explain. There's a movement in the culture that's trying to get the idea of intelligent design taught in schools. Now, this ID group is challenging the teaching that life arose from matter without any intelligence involved. Now, while this intelligent design movement uses some good scientific arguments to challenge the idea that life arose by chance, the problem is this same movement tries to divorce itself from anything to do with the Bible. Now, while it's good to get people to question naturalistic evolution and even believe an intelligence is responsible for life, if people aren't taught who the intelligence is, then this could open them up for all sorts of false ideas. People might decide the intelligence is the Muslim god, or a Hindu god, or even a New Age god. It's not good enough just to convince people there's a creator. Creationists will go to hell just like anyone else if they're not born again. They must put their faith and trust in the creator, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Some people won't accept the claims of Christ because they believe his word can't be trusted. They wonder why he would even allow death and suffering in this world. For the answer, read Ken Ham's free booklet on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Violence in the media can cause children to be violent in real life. A joint statement signed by the American Medical Association and five other professional organizations says, quote, "The conclusion of the public health community, based on over 30 years of research, is that viewing entertainment violence can lead to increases in aggressive behavior," end quote. Don't allow your children to watch violent TV shows or play violent video games. Remind your children that Jesus died on the cross so that his peace would fill our lives. With Jesus in our lives, there's no room for hatred, revenge, angry words, or violence of any kind, be it real or on the screen. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you know where the phrase sour grapes came from? Well, you could say it came from one of Aesop's fables, but actually, it comes before that from the words of the prophet Isaiah, talking about God's people and how God looked for some great fruit from them, but got only sour grapes. We'll talk about the vineyard of Israel and how that's a lot like us this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., human dignity in the biotech industry. We talk a lot about biotech. Tomorrow, Dr. Nigel Cameron of the Institute on Biotechnology and the Human Future will also discuss vocation with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and confession and absolution, the unsung sacrament. Confession and absolution, we'll be talking about that with Lynn Fredrickson of Higher Things magazine. A little bit later in this hour, Dr. Albert Moeller will join us to talk about several issues that he's been writing on. But first, let's listen to the conclusion of our interview with David Van Bima of Time magazine. Final question, David. You do include a quote from Bob Edgar, the Reverend Dr. Bob Edgar, who is General Secretary of the National Council of Churches USA, that the decline of the, we call it for the sake of argument, the liberal mainline Protestant denominations, they're kind of putting a positive spin on this, saying, well, you know, the prophets of the Old Testament, they never had a majority, but they never lost their moral influence. What do you make of it?
I think that there is, well, first of all, I think that anybody that's put in an awkward situation is going to try to make the best of it, or else why would you want to have them as a pastor in the first place? I mean, you want somebody who can look at your situation and try to lead you in a positive direction. And I think there's something to be said for the prophetic function that sometimes when you're no longer majority, it does free you in a way for a prophetic activity. You're less committed to you know being the majority, to being the country, and you can actually say, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? And even if that turns out to be shape or form from what most people think it is to be an American, then you're no longer so scared to talk about that. But at the same time, I think that there's a degree of rationalization involved as well. I think that when you have been in the majority and you have had all of the opportunities that come with being the majority and you find yourself no longer in the majority, that has to hurt. And, we also talked to Bishop Kenneth Carter, the United Methodist Bishop for the Mississippi Conference, and he said, we are losing our own children. So clearly it hurts also. I don't think I wasn't really trying to suggest that anybody was only looking at it through rosy lenses.
David Van Bima has written a story for Time Magazine. He's senior writer there. It's titled Rollover Martin Luther, Long the Dominant Faith Affiliation in the U.S. Protestantism May No Longer Boast a Majority. You can read that article on Time's website. That's time.com, time.com. David, thanks for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me.
You know, as David notes in that article, there are statistical sea changes that take place sometimes without even noticing. And this is one of those that I think will, in historical retrospect, will prove to be important. The time where Protestants in the United States on the religious front went from holding a majority to no longer holding majority. Now, even if they're not a majority, they're still the larger than any other group, but they do not hold the majority. And history will tell us what that will mean, both as a cultural influence, but far more important, whether or not Protestants can continue to preach the truth of God's word, whether they're small or big, that's the only thing in the end. Whether they're a majority or a minority, that's the only thing that really matters in the long run. This afternoon, I also had opportunity to talk with Dr. Albert Moeller. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. And I wanted to talk to him about several issues. We began by talking about doctrineless Christianity. We also spent some time talking about gay marriage, John Kerry's position on gay marriage, and that research from the University of Chicago. He gave us his take on that, the vanishing Protestant majority. Dr. Albert Moeller is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I started by asking him a phrase he had written recently about American Christianity and what he calls a revolt against doctrine. I began by asking him what he means by that.
You certainly see these trends even growing in intensity, and that is a large group of people who want to call themselves Christians, and they want to claim some kind of Christian spirituality, but they don't want historic Christian doctrine. They want some kind of doctrineless Christianity. Even among those who would never be so blatant in saying that explicitly, there's something like an allergic reaction to doctrine. Doctrine specific. It's the body of biblically revealed truths that constitute what Christianity is. But in a world that doesn't like truth and will try to make everything a matter of opinion rather than of objective truth, doctrine gets left behind by a lot of Christians.
So first of all, make the case, as you say in the column, there is no Christianity in general. What do you mean?
You know, Todd, I really think there are a lot of people who think they are Christians because they're in a Christian mood, or they have some kind of basically Christian inclinations in terms of thinking well of Christ or of Christianity. Christianity is, as revealed in the Scriptures, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It isn't about faith in faith, it's about faith in Christ. Maybe a little anecdote will help. I had a man one time tell me that he didn't want any doctrine, all he wanted was Jesus Christ. And I had to come back to him to tell him that Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's a messianic title. It's to announce that he is the anointed one. There is no such thing as Jesus without doctrine or theology. But there are a lot of people who just want some kind of ambiguous, feel-good Christianity. And it is the doctrine that articulates and makes clear what the Bible reveals Christianity to be, who Christ was, what he did, and why it matters.
Respond to two mindsets that would eschew doctrine in Christianity. The first one is that doctrine is an intellectual exercise. It's a parlor game played by theologians.
Well, of course it can be, but that's not at all what it was meant to be. All throughout the Scripture, there is the instruction to teach the truth, and that requires an articulation, even a definition of what the truth is. Paul so many times talks about maintaining the gospel and made very clear that there was to be judgment on those who taught any other gospel. only by knowing some kind of doctrine. Of course, the word doctrine from the Latin just means teaching. Unless we know what the right teaching is, we will not understand or recognize false teaching when we face it and hear it. And so, you know, just saying that it's a mind game for theologians misses the point that at least in that sense, every single believer has to be a theologian, because you're only a believer if you know what you believe.
The second mindset that eschews doctrine in Christianity says, look, doctrine tends to lead to disagreement, argument, and as far as I can tell, doctrine divides. How do you respond to that?
Well, sometimes doctrine does divide, but even in a healthy way, when it divides, it is first united. For instance, I know that you're a Lutheran, I'm a Southern Baptist. There are differences in what we believe about a number of issues, but when it comes to the gospel and the great core of the Christian faith, we stand in absolute unity. So doctrine is the ground of our unity, even as, at another point, we would have disagreements. But those disagreements are not over issues that are at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, the very heart of what it means to know who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross. And so, of course, the very fact that we have denominations indicates that on issues of doctrine there are some disagreements. But there had better first be that unity. What we have now is cries from many who just want a Christianity without even that common body of truth held by us all.
So, in other words, if they want to avoid all disagreement by avoiding doctrine, they will, by avoiding doctrine, basically abandon unity.
So and abandon the faith in the process. You know, we have to start with the person of Christ. Was he, who the Bible reveals him to be, very God and very man? You know, as you talked about doctrine being a head game, and as theologians, we would refer to that as the hypostatic union. And it's not essential that every Christian believer even understand or recognize the terms hypostatic union. It is important that they understand that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And without that, there's really no Christianity.
You have also observed that this lessening of doctrinal attention, as you put it, is often one of the first signs of denominational decline. Give us an example.
Well, all too often, and sadly to just trace to the 20th century, there are so many denominations who said, you know, every time we talk about doctrine, someone gets mad. Every time we talk about doctrine, someone ends up being right and someone ends up being wrong. Every time we talk about doctrine, it gets us distracted from other priorities. And you see these denominations, they don't go heretical at the beginning. They just start even failing to teach and to maintain the purity of the faith and to be concerned about doctrinal matters. And before you know it, they find themselves welcoming within the tent of that denomination those whose teaching is absolutely antithetical to the gospel, even heretical. And, you know, if you're not going to be observant of doctrine, if you're not going to cherish the doctrine, if you're not going to teach the doctrine, pretty soon you will lead to the kind of dissipation that you see in mainline liberal Protestantism. There is, to quote Gertrude Stein, no there there in all these denominations.
So what's the solution to a church, if we speak generally about American Christendom, what's the solution for a church that is verging very close to being doctrineless?
Well, it's kind of like having a patient come in who's in critical condition. You've got to start with the most basic issues, circulation and respiration. Let's get right to the heart of the Christian truth and right to who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about. And then you have to realize you can't stop there. We have to embrace the full body of God's revealed truth as is found in Scripture. And that's why, you know, Todd, if there's any one antidote that I think is central to this, let me just point to Martin Luther, who said it so well in the 16th century, the first mark of the church is the preaching of the word. Where there is no ministry of the word, not only will there be no doctrine, there will eventually be no church.
We're talking with Dr. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's a regular guest here on the program. You have also written recently, and I found this very disturbing, about a decision taken by the American Psychological Association vis-a-vis homosexuality and same-sex marriage. What's the story?
You know, Todd, that is one of the most ominous developments, even though it's really not unexpected. It comes with a chilling effect. The Council of Representatives, that's the governing body of the association, that is the American Psychological Association, APA, has voted literally to endorse same-sex marriage and to make clear that, insofar as they as psychologists are concerned, there's no distinction between heterosexual and homosexual marriage. Furthermore, they went on to endorse homosexual adoption and all the rest. Todd, it's just a wake-up call to remind us that the American Psychological Association, along with that other APA, the American Psychiatric Association, have just become professional agencies as extensions for the homosexual agenda. And when you think about what this is going to mean for families and for the lives of individuals, it's just a shattering realization.
I was speaking recently with a psychologist and a clergyman. He pointed back to 1973 or thereabouts, and he said that was a turning point for the psychological community on the issue of homosexuality. He said that was when they declassified it as a mental illness or a mental disorder.
Yeah, now that's the American Psychiatric Association. And, you know, we have two APAs here, the psychiatrist and the psychologist. And generally, the psychiatrists have acted first and the psychologists have followed. But it was in 1973, and I believe it was in the same city where they were meeting, Honolulu, Hawaii, that the American Psychiatric Association in 1973 voted on one day to remove homosexuality from the DSMN. It's their diagnostic manual of mental illnesses. And once it was removed, one day, according to psychiatry, homosexuality had been an illness. The next, it wasn't. Of course, you say, well, what's the scientific basis for that? There was none. It was a political effort that's very well documented. You may have noted in my article, I quoted a book published by Princeton University Press, in which that author, who's not a conservative Christian, makes very clear that this was just a successful political movement that was launched by homosexual activists.
In that same column, you place this this incident and the others in the context of what you call the therapeutic worldview. What is it?
All too many Americans are now really representatives of this worldview, Todd, in which all issues come down to therapy. Sin has been replaced with some kind of syndrome. The therapeutic worldview is that we are born innocent and good, and something may happen to us in the course of our lives, probably the fault of society that causes a problem. And so what we all need is therapy. And, of course, eventually, because all of us have problems, and, of course, we as Christians with the doctrine of sin understand that, according to the psychological therapeutic worldview, we just all need to be treated. And so we're all supposed to be in therapy, and if we're not in therapy, we're, as they would say, in denial. We're sick, and our very sickness is the fact that we won't admit we're sick.
Now, same-sex marriage and homosexuality are obviously not only the subject of the speculations of psychologists and psychiatrists. It's also a political issue, and especially one during this presidential election year. John Kerry seems to be hard to pin down on same-sex marriage. Tell us, what's your take on John Kerry's position on same-sex marriage?
You know, I have just published an article on that this morning. And, you know, if you look at that whole situation, Todd, what you discover is it's hard to determine even what he means to say, other than whatever his audience wants to hear. Listen, I was doing some research on this, Todd, and I came across an article he wrote in 1996 in the heat of the debate over DOMA, that's the Defense of Marriage Act. And then I started looking a little further. That article cued me into the fact that, as I entitled my article this morning, this is a man in motion. But here's the bottom line. He clearly is in support of same-sex marriage. He says he isn't, but he really, in his opposition to the federal marriage amendment, demonstrates that he is setting the country up for the inevitability of same-sex marriage. And as I documented in this article, he also has told gay activists in very understandable code language, just wait, the nation will get there eventually.
Now, his supporters and among the gay activists, are they aware of his real position, do you think?
I am absolutely convinced they are. You can look at the homosexual literature, the press services, and you can hear the homosexual activists say, look, let's understand John Kerry's got to be against same-sex marriage officially, but he's for civil unions that are the same thing as marriage, and eventually he's going to get to marriage as well. Elizabeth Birch, very famous homosexual activist, the Human Rights Campaign president for a long time, said consequence of her meeting with John Kerry, the country's just not ready for it yet, which means he can't get there yet, but he'll get there with us.
The last thing I'd like to talk to you about, Dr. Moeller, is something that we've dealt with on the program as well, and I was very interested as to what this means. I'm still sorting it out. It's some research out of the University of Chicago, the National Opinion Research Center, about the vanishing Protestant majority. What does the research say, and what do you think it means?
You know, that is a fascinating study, and not only is the study interesting, but the media response to it has been, too. These NORC, that's the National Opinion Research Center at University of Chicago, these NORC analysts did a study, and they were surprised because they discovered that between the last, say, decade or so, going back to about 1993 and 2002, the percentage of Americans who identified themselves as Protestants fell 10%, and right now is hovering just above 50%. And, you know, America has always thought of itself as having a Protestant majority. But if these trends are, as this study, I think, rather convincingly demonstrates they are, we're not a majority anymore. And so the meaning of that was what this study was trying to raise. I think the explanation is very clear. It's the collapse, really, of liberal Protestantism and the fact that there's really no growth industry there, to say the very least. They're not even reaching and retaining their own young people.
I'm wondering about your own denomination in the last few minutes here, because you're a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, which has bucked the trend of mainline Protestantism, not only in resisting the slide toward utter liberalism, but also it has shown marked growth, consistent growth in the last several decades.
Well, Todd, the Southern Baptist Convention, along with other evangelicals and conservative denominations that hold to the gospel, we understand what the stakes are, so to speak. We understand that reality points us to the fact that eternity is hanging in the balance. And so we have a motive for evangelism because we believe that people are very real sinners that will be facing the very assured reality of the wrath of God. And we also know that the righteous God, whose wrath we should fear, has provided us a Savior in Jesus Christ, and through the gospel, which explains how we come to faith in Christ, we are told that we may escape the wrath that is to come, come to know the one true and living God, and enjoy all the benefits of what Christ has done for us. And so, holding to that gospel, we have an incredible motivation to share, to evangelize, and to plant churches. You know, if you think that Christianity is basically about a mood or a style or some kind of vague spirituality, you know, there's not a whole lot of reason to get too excited about bringing other people to the church, much less to Christ.
Folks, you can read Dr. Moeller's daily column on the web at albertmoeller.com. That's albertmoeller.com. Albertmoeller.com. Dr. Albert Moeller is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Moeller, again, thank you for your time, and thanks for being our guest.
Todd, you guys do a great job. It's always great to be with you. We always talk about things that matter. God bless you.
You too.
That's Dr. Albert Moeller. And it's always a pleasure to have this guy on the air, because here is a guy who, I don't know how he does it. We were talking about this after the interview at one point. How does this guy keep track of everything he keeps track of, plus managed to be president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and keep up the kind of speaking schedule that he does as well? It's just an honor to have him every time we do. One thought he laid out there at the beginning and at the end struck me, and I want to repeat it. He said early in the interview that some people think that they're Christians because they're in a Christian mood. Now, I've never heard it put that way before, but that so well encapsulates what sometimes passes for Christianity, or to put it in the terms of doctrineless Christianity, Christians who say, you know, for me, it's just about being a Christian. I don't bother with all that doctrine. If you don't bother with all that doctrine, you're not bothering with the Word of God. You're not bothering with Christ Himself. That's how a Christian is made. That's how a Christian is kept, by the Word of God, by the teachings of God's Word. You know, he's right. Christianity is far more than just feeling in a Christian mood. But how much of the church today has been so strongly influenced by this picture of Christianity as a mood, a lifestyle? Christianity isn't a lifestyle. It's not a mood. It's not a feeling. It is something objective. It's something, you know, we haven't used this term in a long time on Issues, etc. We should use it more often. It's such a good Lutheran term. It is something outside of yourself. It's something. The Latin term is externos, outside of us. It is based not only upon an historical truth that's true, whether or not we believe it's true, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God effected for our salvation, for the payment for our sins, without consulting us, without asking for our assent. And he delivers it to us. Our salvation is effected outside of us and delivered to us through that very word that the church is so starved for today. You know what a doctrineless Christianity amounts to? A Christianity without God's word.
if Christianity is reduced to merely being in a Christian mood, which in a lot of churches on Sunday morning, it's hard to tell whether it is, that's all it is. Just feeling in a Christian mood. Or if Christianity is reduced to a lifestyle. It's just a different way of life. A better, but different way of life. Then what is Christianity offering as a religious system that you can't find, say, by going to your therapist once a week and have him help you improve your mood or your sense of well-being? What is Christianity then offering that you cannot get by simply cleaning up your act? For any other reason, a 12-step program, any other religion can help you clean up your act. See, Christianity is not a lifestyle. It's not just the mood you're in. It is something outside of you that God has delivered to you. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's mercy, the forgiveness of your sins, eternal life and salvation that God has effected for you at the cross in His Son Jesus Christ and delivered to you through His Word. That's why Christianity is not doctrineless, but it is, as Paul puts it, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's an objective reality. Not only the faith that believes, but the faith which is believed. In the moments left to us here before we wrap up this hour of Issues Etc., I need to tell you about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. There are so many myths about what it means to be a Christian, and along with those myths come myths about many other matters pertaining to the Christian life. One of them is prayer. There are myths about prayer that seem to circulate among Christians that really undo God's great gift of prayer. Of prayer somehow is a means of grace. That's a myth. That prayer somehow is a way by which we strengthen our faith. That's a myth. That prayer has a power in and of itself. That is a myth. The power in prayer resides not in the one who prays or in the prayer itself, but it resides completely and solely in the one to whom we pray. And if we are praying, as Christians ought to, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, therein lies the power, in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. The book is called Is God Listening? It's by a regular guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org is our website. Look there, and you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? Now, tonight at 8, the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues Etc., we discuss this new statement by three Roman Catholic bishops, two pro-choice politicians. Our guest was Judy Brown of American Life League, and we also talked with Olivia Gantz of National Right to Life about that Planned Parenthood t-shirt, I Had an Abortion. That's tonight from 8 to 9. I'm Todd Wilkin.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.